Well, it's good to be back at Rosedale after a couple weeks reprieve in paradise. Leslie and I had a wonderful time away on our cruise, eating great food, meeting interesting people, seeing some fascinating places, but we missed our brothers and sisters here at Rosedale, and it's great to be back in the pulpit this morning to share the message that the Lord has laid on my heart this week. I just want to thank especially Joe and Glenn for filling in over the past couple weeks and for faithfully ministering the Word of God while we were away. Well, brothers and sisters, September is upon us. We're about to start a new season of ministry here at Rosedale with a new sermon series. All of our ministries kicking off within the next couple of weeks. But before we kick off our new fall series in the Epistles of John and get knee-deep into the busyness of ministry here at the church, I want to take 3 Sundays to focus specifically on our mission and our vision as a church fellowship stationed here in Welland as a strategic outpost of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not sure how many of you actually realize this, but we do have a mission statement here at Rosedale Baptist Church, and it has 3 very important parts that each of us need to know and to internalize, not merely as members and adherents of this church, but also as obedient, growing disciples of Jesus Christ. Our mission as a church fellowship is to reach up, to reach in, and to reach out. That's why Rosedale Baptist has existed in this community for the past 75 years. That's why, by the grace of God, Rosedale Baptist Church will continue to exist and to thrive long into the future as we seek to win this community to Christ. We reach up to our triune God in worship. We reach in by serving one another with the love of Christ. And we reach out through evangelism as we share the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone who needs to hear it. And so for the next 3 Sundays, we're going to refocus on our mission as a church family so that we have a very clear focus, a very clear direction for the year ahead, and so that we do not miss the forest for the trees. So we consider our mission statement this morning, or at least the first part of the mission statement, reaching up to God in worship. I had the challenging task this week of choosing one text from the Word of God that will help us to understand what it means to be a true worshiper of God. Now, if you've ever read the Bible before, you know there are many, many wonderful passages that address the subject of worship. It's a subject that's so vast, a subject that is so comprehensively treated in the Scripture, we could easily preach a whole sermon series on the subject of worship. And perhaps we will do that one day. But the text I sense the Lord wanted me to share with you this morning is found in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. And I'm going to ask you to turn there right now in your Bibles. Now, I've been careful, you might say a bit judicious, to avoid preaching on Revelation thus far in my ministry here at Rosedale. And so for those of you who are intrigued by this book, for those of you who are intrigued by Bible prophecy in general, for those of you who may wonder what your pastor believes about some of these things, today is your lucky day. One day, I promise, I'm going to preach a sermon series straight through this book, but it's not going to be in 2014. So you're going to have to wait a couple years for that. But listen carefully as I read these 2 remarkable chapters from God's Word, which will take us into the very throne room of God and give us a glimpse of His glory. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Hear the Word of God. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. The voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down in worship. The word of God this morning. We thank God for his inspired and inerrant word. The book of Revelation is the final book of the New Testament, most likely written by the Apostle John near the end of the first century to Christians who are beginning to undergo a very difficult time of persecution and tribulation at the hands of the Roman Empire. For the first half of the first century, Christians and Rome enjoyed a peaceful relationship with one another, mostly because the church in the first couple decades of her existence was considered to be a branch of Judaism. And Judaism was the one monotheistic religion that was tolerated and permitted by the polytheistic Romans. One of Luke's purposes in writing the book of Acts that we studied at length last year was to show that Christianity was no political threat to the Roman Empire. Time and time again in the book of Acts, we see Roman officials either converting to the Christian faith or defending the apostles as they go about their missionary journeys. We read Jesus and Paul urging the disciples to pay their taxes, to submit to the governing authorities whenever possible. But that peaceful relationship, peaceful coexistence between empire and Christianity began to fail around AD 60 with the Jewish uprisings, and then with a sadistic and cruel emperor named Nero, who began to violently persecute the Christians in and around Rome. It was under Nero's watch that both Peter and Paul were executed in Rome. And according to church tradition, Nero cruelly tortured and killed many hundreds of Christians. Tradition says he used them to light his garden parties. He would light them on fire alive. He would throw them alive to wild animals to be torn apart. And when Rome burned to the ground, Nero deflected the blame from himself onto the Christian community. And it was a time of great trouble for the church, a time of great persecution, which continued on and off for the next 300 years until Emperor Constantine came into power and Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. A couple weeks ago, Leslie and I were in the city of Rome. And we had the privilege while we were there of going outside the city into the catacombs underground, visiting the place where the early Christians had actually carved out tombs for these early martyrs who were persecuted in the early church. And so we must keep in mind the book of Revelation is a book that was written to real first century Christians who are undergoing a severe test of faith, what we might even call a great tribulation at the hands of the Roman Antichrist. The book of Revelation was written to give these downtrodden and persecuted Christians hope in the gospel so that they would persevere in their faith firm to the end. With that historical context in mind to the book, it's unfortunate, I think, many interpreters of this book over the past 150 years or so have tended to take the book of Revelation out of its historical context and have attempted to apply its message only to a small group of Jewish Christians living in a future time when Jesus will come to rapture the church. Now, if we take that kind of extreme futuristic approach to the book, we might find it a very interesting book to read. We might find it a very interesting book to debate about or to speculate about, but it will largely be an irrelevant book to our daily lives. It will be disconnected from 2,000 years of church history and interpretation. Now, certainly, I would agree with the futurist interpreters. The book of Revelation speaks about things that are yet to happen as God's plan continues to unfold. That a time of great tribulation is yet to come on this earth before the return of Christ and the full establishment of the kingdom of God. But what I want to emphasize this morning is that the book of Revelation is relevant and applicable to each and every generation of Christians and not merely to those who will be alive at the time of Christ's return. It's a very important point to understand. So I say it again. The book of Revelation is written to comfort persecuted Christians in every generation who face the spirit of Antichrist in the world. And it provides this comfort and this encouragement to the church of God by fixing our eyes on God in worship, by reminding us that God's purposes in judging the spirit of Antichrist wherever and whenever it appears will not ultimately fail. Not in the early church in the past, when the early Christians faced the Roman Antichrist, not in the present time when the church is facing the Islamic jihadist Antichrist, not in the future time when the church will face the final Antichrist, the man of lawlessness who will be revealed. At the end of the day, God wins. The martyrs from each successive generation will be vindicated. The wicked will be destroyed. The eternal kingdom of God will be ushered in forever and ever. That's the main point of this book, to comfort afflicted and downtrodden Christians in tribulation. And right smack in the middle, this book, we have a marvelous passage, two chapters, that teach us what it means to be a true worshiper of God. It's a passage that gives us a glimpse of the glory of God. It helps us to refocus on our mission today as we live, move, and have our being in a broken and fallen and sinful world. Our mission, brothers and sisters, is to reach up to God in worship. And as we dig into these two chapters this morning, chapters 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, we'll focus our attention on three main points. Number one, the object of worship. The object of worship. Number two, the subjects of worship. Number three, the reason for worship. Well, let's look first of all then at the object of genuine Christian worship, which is to say, the one to whom our worship ought to be directed. When our mission statement at Rosedale says reaching up, who is it that we're approaching? Who is it that we are reaching to in worship and adoration? Before whom do we come every Sunday morning to sing praise and to pray together and to sit under the authority of the Word? Before whom do we live our lives on a daily basis? For what reason do we strive to be obedient to the commandments of God and instruct others to do the same? These are very important questions to ask. And as the people of God at Rosedale, we must have a very clear understanding of who exactly it is that we are worshiping 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, when we're gathered together as the corporate body like we are doing right now, and when we're scattered into the community and into the world as salt and light. It's a video. It's been making the rounds on Facebook this past week. Perhaps some of you have seen it and watched it. It's a video where the wife of popular televangelist Joel Osteen is captured on the platform of their mega church making the following statement about worship. According to Victoria Osteen, and I quote, "When you come to worship at church, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. When you obey God, you're not doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself." According to this kind of false teaching, the object of worship is ultimately not God, but humanity. We come to church to worship ourselves, to boost our own egos and our self-esteem, to be entertained. We do good works so we feel better about ourselves. We live lives of obedience, not for the glory of God, but for our own selfish ambition and pride. And in the wake of this kind of teaching, which is being trumpeted on TV and in books and on the internet under the guise of Christianity, we must look to the Word of God to see what it really says about the object of worship. Here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, I hope it is abundantly plain to you, even without a word of explanation or comment from the pastor, that the true object of Christian worship is not sinful humanity. The true object of worship is the Almighty Triune Creator God, who sits on His heavenly throne controlling the universe in incomprehensible wisdom and glory and splendor, surrounded by myriads of heavenly hosts. If somehow you did not catch the fact that God is the centerpiece of worship here in Revelation 4 and 5, that He alone is the be-all and the end-all of Christian worship, you had better spend some quality time with the Lord in His Word this afternoon. Brothers and sisters, if all that you take away from this message this morning is a renewed sense of awe and wonder at who God really is, then it has been an immensely successful morning in the Word of God. The true object of worship, the one to whom we are reaching when we say our mission is to reach up, is to the Almighty Triune God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice in these chapters that true Christian worship is not directed to some kind of generic deity that all religions believe in. It is not directed to the spirit in the sky where I'm going when I die. When I die and they lay me to rest, I'm going to the place that's the best, and it's not with the spirit in the sky. It's with the Triune God of the Bible. That's where I'm going when I die. And it's in His holy presence where I live and where you live while we are still alive, while we are still part of the church militant here on earth. Worship in these two chapters of God's Word is directed to each member of the Trinity, to God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit. May I say to you this morning, friends, if you are not worshiping the triune God of inspired Scripture, you are not engaged in Christian worship at all. Christian worship is intrinsically and unequivocally Trinitarian. And John makes the point forcefully and clearly here in the book of Revelation. Now, the first Trinitarian person who we encounter in these two chapters is God the Father. And He is introduced to us by John as the one who sits on the throne in verses 2-3 of chapter 4. Have a look at those verses with me again. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightnings, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Very interesting to notice here. When John describes his vision of the Father, he avoids any hint of describing Him in human terms. And the reason for this is that God the Father is an incorporeal spirit who does not have a physical body. Back in his gospel, John makes the exact same point, chapter 1, verse 18, where he writes, "No one has ever seen God." The reason is that God does not have a body. It's true that God voluntarily took on flesh in the person of Christ, but strictly speaking, God the Father is a spirit who does not have a body and cannot be described in human terms. And so as John is beholding this glorious vision of God the Father in the heavenly temple, he is in the unusual position of trying to describe someone and trying to describe something that is utterly indescribable, utterly incomprehensible. You know, a few days ago, Leslie and I were walking on the streets of ancient Ephesus, where John the Apostle actually lived near the end of his life. He probably lived there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I couldn't help but think how amazed John and Paul would be by the technology that we possess in the 21st century, 2,000 years later. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine that John the Apostle somehow traveled forward in time on a time machine, maybe 2,000 years, and met me in the streets of Ephesus last week. He saw me taking pictures with my digital camera. He saw me surfing my iPhone, the internet on my iPhone. He saw me reading books on my iPhone and my computer. And then John looked up into the sky and he happened to see an airplane flying up overhead. Then he looked over to the road and he saw cars and vans and buses zooming up and down the street full of tourists and passengers. What would John say when he went back to his friends? How would he describe what he'd seen? The culture that knows nothing of computers, knows nothing of wireless networks and internal combustion engines and flying machines. What John would likely do if he were in such a position is to describe the things that he was hearing and seeing in a way that his ancient context would understand. He would use images. He would use metaphors to explain what he'd witnessed. He'd probably say something like this: "They drive these large boxes like rumbling chariots. They don't have any horses to drive them. They talk to one another using these little black boxes that shake and sing sometimes. They fly around in these massive iron birds." You see the kind of challenge that we would face in communicating something that is totally foreign to our experience? Well, that's precisely what's happening here in the book of Revelation. As John gazes at this heavenly vision of the throne room of God and struggles to describe in human terms something that goes totally beyond human experience, So we have John here describing the appearance of God the Father in terms of gemstones and rainbows and thunderbolts and lightning. He's stammering and he's stuttering in awe as he gazes upon the beauty and the majesty of Almighty God. Given this reality, what John was seeing in this vision, I personally don't think there's a great deal of value in trying to discern what each individual gemstone represents and means. The important thing is that we catch the essence of what the apostle is trying to describe. And here's the main idea, friends. The God that we worship, the God who we are reaching to, is an indescribably glorious and beautiful King, created us. He's more holy. He's more beautiful. He's more awe-inspiring than anything or anyone that we have ever encountered or ever will encounter here on the earth. And the truly good and glorious news, Christian, is that one day Jesus said the pure in heart will see God and gaze upon His beauty and live in His holy presence forever and ever, and we will understand perfectly what John was trying to say here in the book of Revelation. The emphasis here on John's description of God the Father is on His holiness, upon His transcendence, meaning that God is separated from us. God dwells in inapproachable light. We're created in His image, but there's a very real sense in which He is not like us. As the 20th century theologian Karl Barth would say, He is wholly other. He's distinct from His human creation, and so we human beings cannot know God unless God chooses to make Himself known to us, unless He reveals Himself to us. And this brings us nicely to the second Trinitarian person in the passage. And I regret to inform you this morning, I will not be able to do justice in 5 minutes to what this passage teaches us about Jesus Christ. This is one of the richest passages about Christ in all of the New Testament. It ranks way up there with John chapter 1, with Colossians chapter 1, with Philippians chapter 2. It's an incredibly rich passage of Scripture, and we will only be able to scratch the surface of it this morning. But let me just say that although Jesus Christ is by far the dominant figure in Revelation chapter 5 as the one who takes the scroll and is able to open that scroll up, He is also present in chapter 4. A few moments ago, mentioned that chapter 4 is a picture of the heavenly temple of which the Jewish tabernacle and the Jewish temple on earth were temporary types and shadows. In the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple, there was a throne in the most holy place that was called the mercy seat. It was actually the covering that went over top of the ark of the covenant, but it would have looked like a throne. And unlike the shrines or the temples of pagan nations surrounding Israel, they would have had that central shrine with a throne, but there would have been an image of a deity on that throne. In Israel's tabernacle, there was no image of God on the throne. That was very intentional. It made a statement about who God really is. But now in Revelation 4, we get a glimpse of the true throne of God. The thing that exists in heaven, the true throne and the mercy seat, was just a copy of what we are seeing here in Revelation 4. In the earthly tabernacle and temple, you recall that there was a golden lampstand, a menorah with 7 burning flames. But in the heavenly temple described in Revelation, we see 7 burning lamps which represent the Holy Spirit. And there's our third Trinitarian person. In the earthly tabernacle, there was a laver, or kind of like a bowl full of water that was in front of the most holy place. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it was referred to as the sea. The sea. And the Levites would have to go to the sea or to the laver and cleanse themselves before they went anywhere near the mercy seat or the throne of God. And what do we see here in Revelation chapter 4? But a sea of glass surrounding the throne of God, most likely representing the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin so that we sinful human beings who are separated from the holiness of God can actually approach directly to His throne and see His glory. And so, friends, in both the earthly copy and the heavenly reality of the temple, we find symbols that speak of each Trinitarian person, the Father on His throne, the Spirit who gives light, the Son who cleanses from sin so that we can approach to the Father. In chapter 4, the Son is symbolized by the sea of glass, but in chapter 5, we see Him much more clearly in all of His splendor and glory, described by John as a lion-like lamb standing before the throne as if He had been slain, still bearing the marks of crucifixion as an eternal reminder that it is through His wounds, by His stripes, that we are healed. In the Old Testament, the lambs were slaughtered continually at the temple as a temporary covering for sin. But in the New Covenant, the sinless Lamb of God came into this world. He lived the perfect life that we cannot live. He died a sacrificial death on the cross so that our debt of sin would be canceled and wiped out once and for all. Sacrifice of God's Lamb was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And it was that sacrifice at Calvary that made the earthly Jewish temple obsolete and without any further use in God's redemptive plan. The seven horns that John saw on the Lamb may seem a bit strange to us, but they are a symbol of His power. Likewise, the seven eyes are a symbol of His knowledge. And once again, through the symbolism of these seven eyes of the Lamb, John tells us in chapter 5, verse 6, that the Holy Spirit is present in the throne room right alongside the Father and the Son. Are you beginning to see, friends, the Trinitarian shape of Christian worship as it's described in this passage? Do you understand why the angels in the throne room cry out the word holy three times and not just once? Why they say holy, holy, holy? Our God, brothers and sisters, is three times holy because He is Father, He is Son, and He's Holy Spirit. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The main application point of this majestic vision of God's throne room, brothers and sisters, is to help us to worship the Almighty God of heaven and earth as He really is. Revelation 4 and 5 help to recalibrate our understanding of God, to remind us that the God that we are reaching up to is a holy God, that He's a righteous God, that He's a transcendent God, that we would have no hope of ever approaching this God and gazing upon His glory if His Son did not come into this world as the Lamb, the one mediator between God and man. And that, by the way, is why the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to God. There's no other religion that can offer a way to God the Father, because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. Well, so far, we've considered only the object of Christian worship, the one God and the three persons to whom our worship is directed. And we move now secondly and more quickly to consider the subjects of worship, which is another way of saying the ones who are doing the worshiping, the ones who are engaged in the act of worship. Now you'll notice in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 that there are various creatures around the throne of God who are continually praising God, and John describes some of them for us. The very first worshipers that we encounter in chapter 4 are the 24 elders who surround the throne of God. Look with me for a moment, chapter 4, verse 4. It says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now the identity of these 24 elders is something of a mystery that has divided interpreters of the book for centuries. On the one hand is a group of interpreters who believe that the 24 elders represent Christians who have gone on to glory, either through death or through the rapture. In favor of this perspective is that there is 24 of them, which typically is understood to be the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles representing the church in its entirety, Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Also in favor of this view is the fact that they are clothed in white garments. They're wearing crowns upon their heads, which are spoken of elsewhere in Revelation and the New Testament as rewards that are given to faithful Christians. And if you're reading this morning from the King James Version, chapter 5, verse 9 appears to clinch the deal in favor of this point of view. Because in the King James Version, the elders sing the following words. They say, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us." See that? Has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In the King James Version, the elders speak in the first person plural and identify themselves as part of the redeemed people of God. And therefore, they appear to be members of the church who have gone home to glory. That is a very common understanding of the text. But I want to say this morning, I don't think it's the right understanding of the text. I personally have come to believe, along with many other conservative scholars and interpreters, that the 24 elders are a group of high-ranking angels that minister to God before His throne. And here's the reason why I believe that. You can make up your own mind later. First of all, here in Revelation, the 24 elders function in a priestly role. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now, unless you're willing to embrace the Roman Catholic position, it says that the saints in heaven intercede for those of us who are still here on the earth, it would seem very unlikely to me that glorified Christians in heaven would have any role in mediating our prayers before God. The elders are indeed a group of glorified Christians. This text would count in favor of the Roman Catholic point of view. It's the first reason I do not think the elders are Christians who have gone on to their heavenly home. Secondly, the number 24, which appears here in Revelation 5, is associated in the Old Testament with the 24 orders of priests. It may simply be a way of emphasizing and reinforcing the priestly function of the angels as they mediate the prayers of the saints. Thirdly and finally, although the King James Version identifies the elders as Christians, the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have contain a slightly different version of the prayer. And we read this version in the NIV and almost every other modern translation. Look at verse 9 in the NIV and see what the elders sing according to the oldest Greek manuscripts. They say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And so, friends, the identity of the elders here in Revelation 5 and 4 depends largely on what Greek manuscripts preserve the original wording of the prayer. And I'm personally of the opinion that the NIV translation has it right. The elders are not Christians. They are a group of angels that minister before the throne of God. The second group of worshipers that we meet in this text are the four living creatures who bear a striking resemblance to the cherubim of Ezekiel 10 and the seraphim of Isaiah 6. You can reference those texts on your own time. Later this week, the book of Revelation draws heavily from Old Testament symbols and images. In either case, whether they're cherubim or seraphim, the four living creatures are almost certainly a class of angels who represent what is most noble, what is most wise, what is most strong, and what is most swift in God's creation. And that's why they have four different faces. The third group of worshipers, described in chapter 5, verse 11, says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders." And then the fourth group of worshipers appear in chapter 5, verse 13. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" What we have here, brothers and sisters, are various groups of worshipers that extend outward from the throne in heaven right down to earth where you and I live at this point in time. This is a picture of all of creation worshiping the Creator God. Nearest to the throne of God are the angelic servants, the 24 elders, the cherubim, the seraphim. Moving outward from there is an innumerable host of angels. And then moving outward still further from the throne is every created thing in heaven and on earth, including you and including me, and including Rosedale Baptist Church. As we consider the subjects of worship here, Revelation 4 and 5, it's important for us to recognize we human beings do not offer God anything that He needs, anything that He does not already have. When you think about it, it is actually God who enables our worship by creating us and by redeeming us. And the only reason that we reach up to Him is because He first reached down to us and He saved us. Do you realize that as we sit here this morning in corporate worship, myriads of angels are worshiping God, are continually praising and blessing His name? God does not need our worship, friends, but the amazing thing is that He desires our worship, that He delights in our worship, and that when we worship Him as His children, we are joining with all of creation and the angels in heaven in declaring His majesty and glory. We are part of this glorious scene of worship in Revelation 4 and 5. This is not only something that's going to happen in the future. This is something happening today. August 31st, 2014 is happening today. And we are joining in worship right now with the angels in heaven who are doing what we read in this scene. Revelation helps us to understand worship is the chief purpose for which God created the world. The worship of God is the ultimate goal of history. It's the ultimate goal of our lives. As Christians, we look forward to that day when all of God's chosen people will be brought into the fold. Sin will be banished forever. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But until that day comes, we join in with the worship of heaven from our vantage point here on the earth. The reason for worship, friends, should be very obvious by now as we've worked our way through these two chapters. We worship God, first of all, because He is our Creator. Chapter 4. You are worthy, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. You see, it's not only Christians, brothers and sisters, that have a duty to acknowledge God. Every creature in heaven and on earth who draws their breath because of the kindness and mercy of our God has a duty to acknowledge their Creator. And those who refuse to acknowledge God as the Creator and the sustainer of life are merely heaping judgment upon their heads. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." But as Christian believers, we worship God for a second reason. He's our Creator, chapter 4. But He's also our Redeemer, chapter 5. He's bought us with His own blood by sending His own Son to come to this earth to die in our place for our sins. Chapter 4 emphasizes God as Creator. Chapter 5 emphasizes God as Redeemer, and rightly so. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased men from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We worship God, brothers and sisters, because He's our Creator. We worship God because He's our Redeemer. And we worship God because He alone is worthy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.